It's the custom to pause a moment before beginning, affording you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood. Rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege and honor of studying truth and the prospect of acquiring within our souls your divine thought under the instruction of the Holy Spirit. And as we provide the positive volition and the willingness to learn, may we continue our advance this evening towards spiritual maturity and that status quo that permits us to honor you through worship and service to the maximum. And we lift our prayer to that end in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we were able to fit in all that we needed to do on Sunday with regard to Peter and, for a brief time, Judas Iscariot being driven to the wall, and how Peter was able to come back and not only join up again through rebound, but follow up by taking on the responsibilities of apostleship. And we were able to examine that entire scenario in our Sunday studies. And this permits us to move forward now with our study of child rearing as we find it in Hebrews chapter 12 and in the expansions that we've been noting along the way using the illustrations of Monty Roberts, who is the horse whisperer and the one who has written several books from which we're quoting. And we will begin this evening from an excerpt of his book, Horse Sense for People. We did conclude on Sunday by noting that from the study of Peter's reversionism and then his subsequent recovery, parents find biblical documentation of illustrations found in the training of horses. The ones that we've established are, number one, benevolence first, supported by severity when required. And secondly, the importance of leading children to a willful join-up so that they will then willfully follow their parents and be nurtured to maturity. And this leads us now to our fourth excerpt from the writings of Monty Roberts. We're going to quote now from Chapter 2, entitled Communication, Horse Sense for People, excerpts beginning on page 55. When a young, unstarted horse enters the round pen, he is stepping into an unknown and his adrenaline is up. The success of my method is based on my ability to communicate with the horse, and the round pen provides me with a controlled environment in which intense conversation can take place. The round pen is an ingenious configuration. It allows the animal to move without stopping the flow of energy as an enclosure with corners would do. The round pen is the place where two entities come together. At first, they're disconnected, but then, with proper discourse, they become harmonious and synchronized. Therefore, in the organized humility of the home, it is the parent's objective that these things would be their primary duties and accomplishments, that there would be, through proper discourse, harmonious and synchronized communication within the home. And when an untrained horse enters the round pen, he is in a strange place with a human present, no other horses, and no obvious escape or out. The only goal for this horse is survival. If at this point the human communicates that he is not predatorial, the horse is able to assess calmly what is available to him. His keen senses are in their most heightened state, and he instinctively sets out to negotiate with his human counterpart in an effort to come out alive. If the human knows the language of equus, he is able to create an environment for learning. So the human has to know how to communicate with the horse. And as I viewed the video, it becomes very evident the slightest body motion that is incorrect for the moment will completely destroy the progress made up to that point, and you almost have to start over when this occurs. And so in rearing children, you have to learn how to communicate with them before they develop a language. And they, of course, have ways of communicating with you. It's called bawling and crying. They try to make words, I'm sure, but it's not working. And so they've learned that if they cry and show displeasure, that you then will try and figure out what's going on. Is there need for new clothing? Is there need for more food? Is there need for sleep? Or is there some pain involved? And that's up to the parent to figure out, and therefore language develops. So some mothers can tell by the tone of the cry as to what's going on. I never was able to perfect that. Nevertheless, we find here that in the pen, the round pen, that there is a negotiation that is going on, and that the horse's objective is to come out of this situation alive. And in order for communication to occur, the language of equus provides for both the horse and the trainer an environment for learning. And he can offer leadership and ask the horse if he would like to join his herd. And a round pen, the flight route, keeps the horse at a steady pace around the perimeter of the pen. The horse can flee from me, but his flight will bring him back to the place he started from. The round pen helps me to achieve the first stage of our conversation. It creates the context in which our conversation takes place. And the context of any meeting can affect the speed of the outcome. The context definition here actually means the environment or the setting in which the meeting takes place. And this environment or setting needs to be an environment for learning. And therefore, in the proper environment, the communication can be speeded up and therefore the outcome achieved more readily. Within the controlled environment of the round pen, I can initiate responses from the horse. As I ask and respond to the horse's signals, I never lose sight of my objective, which is to ask the horse to willingly allow itself to be saddled, bridled, and ridden. The trainer must always remain objective and should not personalize the horse's responses. Abuse is more apt to occur when a trainer perceives that he is personally under attack. No flight animal can contrive to act against you. Each of its actions is a response to something the trainer has done. The trainer has perceived the actions of the horse to be directed against him personally. Knowing no other alternative, he acts out violently. The trainer has been taught by generations of predecessors that it is necessary to physically break the will of the horse. People can contrive to be difficult, but close observation will show that most prefer to get along with one another. Obstreperous behavior is most often a response to actions that negatively impacted them. My round pen is a place where I introduce to the horse the idea that he and I are on the same team. The horse has a natural understanding of the concept of herd and teamwork. Some analysis, point one. For a child, the round pen is home. He's taken there from the hospital, has no idea where he's going when he leaves, has no idea where he is when he arrives. He's forced to be there. That's where the parents live. So that's where they decide he's going to live. And so when he arrives there, it serves as a pen. And we're going to see if we can develop an environment, a context in which learning can occur. We have two entities here, as was noted by Roberts. The two entities are parents and children, who are instinctively as well as biologically connected. Instinctively, therefore, the child wishes to survive, and the parents wish to assist him. Point two. The home, then, is the arena or corral in which the child and parents can establish communication and develop discourse. All parents have divinely delegated authority. And this doesn't matter whether they're believers or unbelievers, or whether or not they live in the United States or not. Wherever there's a child, there are parents. And where there are parents, there is delegated authority under the laws of divine establishment. And therefore, in Christianity, we use the scriptures to receive guidance on how this relationship should develop. And we're noting these in a bit of detail in refutation and as a polemic against the teachings of Summerhill School, I hope you will recall. Christian parents are obligated to possess establishment and biblical viewpoint. Now, these other people I've mentioned are capable of executing establishment viewpoint in the home. All unbelievers can come to a clear understanding of establishment concepts and utilize them. Those that do not have abrogated their responsibilities as parents. But there's an additional responsibility for Christian parents. They're obligated to possess both establishment and biblical viewpoint. And their mandated objective is to communicate this knowledge to their children. 3. The primary obligation of parents is coalescence with a child's soul. Coalescence of soul, not body. There should be a secondary emphasis on the body. Everybody says, well, who does little Johnny favor? Does it favor you, Fred, or does it favor Maureen? And they all debate about who little Freddie or Johnny favors. And the whole idea ought to be, do you think this tub of goo could possibly reach maturity with some clarity of thought based on establishment viewpoint and doctrinal thinking? Do you think this is possible? You people intend to nurture this child's soul in such a fashion it can become a member of society and a witness for Christ. Well, you can't peer into the soul, but that should be the primary objective of parents. Now, oftentimes, morals involve the body, and its actions are also included. But the source of morality is principles ingrained into the soul's stream of consciousness. Oftentimes, parents get all excited about some of the actions and behaviors that their children are able to produce from time to time. But what caused that? The stimulus, the catalyst, was thought in the soul. And that either is good behavior or it's bad behavior based on content of thought in the soul. Therefore, emphasis should be placed on the soul and its development. 4. And often parents emphasize genetics. They're very proud of their family trees and bloodlines that lead back to prominent people who participated in significant events or who achieved great things in their day. My dad was opposed to this. He was certain that if we took too close a look at the Griffin line, we would find horse thieves. And he often said that the reason that our name is spelled I-N is because it started out as E-N, and we had horse thieves who tried to get away from their crimes by changing the spelling of their name. You believe that? My dad did. He said, so don't look too closely at a family tree. But some do and emphasize this. And there's nothing wrong with this, nothing wrong with conveying this information to a child. The purpose would be to inspire him to emulate his betters in the family lines. There are some fairly decent people in everybody's family tree because it goes back to Adam, for Pete's sakes, and eventually you're going to find some reputable person along the way, and those are the ones you should hold up and say, 14 generations ago, there was actually a decent person in our family line. You should emulate him. But his ancestors are his betters whenever you find them because they took advantage of their genetic abilities to do good instead of evil. So the doing right is the issue, not who you're related to. 6. Taking advantage of abilities is a mental attitude that suppresses fear with courage built on integrity. So the development of biblical thought results in integrity in the soul that provides courage to overcome fear. And if you can overcome fear, then you can step out and do great things based on guidance of the Holy Spirit and your understanding and knowledge of establishment and doctrinal viewpoint. Without the loss of fear and the acquisition of courage, it's pretty rare that people achieve great things. Thus, 7. The greatness of individuals begins in the soul, and the quality of one's achievements is determined by their manifestations of truth and virtue. So greatness begins in the soul. And then with that greatness of thought, there can be quality in achievement. But that quality is determined and measured by the manifestations of truth and virtue. And if there's none of this in the soul, then that child will produce nothing. He may be related to famous people in the past. His bloodline may go to presidents and kings. But he may act like Jeffrey Dahmer because there's nothing but sloth in the soul, and that's all he can produce. Therefore, 8. Parents should emphasize the soul, not the body. Consequently, the development of integrity, virtue, and honor should take precedence over the development of talents, abilities, and skills. And I did not say you should not encourage a child to develop talents, abilities, and skills. I said, what should take precedence over this? That should be integrity, virtue, and honor. And with integrity, virtue, and honor, there can be a very sophisticated development of talents, abilities, and skills that contribute to society, but more importantly, contribute to his spiritual advance and his application of truth. And also would assist him in the identification of his spiritual gift. However, 9. Both may be used in concert. And by both, I mean integrity, virtue, and honor on the one hand, talents, abilities, and skills on the other hand. Both may be used in concert to achieve the objectives of both. A child's participation in sports, music, theater, or the visual arts should complement the ongoing development of his integrity, virtue, and honor. Parents oftentimes want their children to be involved in programs, and they are willing to leave doctrine and the development of the child's soul so they can go meander about with thoughtless minions in other churches who teach no doctrine to the children. What good is it? It is a loss of objectivity, and it is focusing on secondary issues. The primary issue is the development of thinking in the soul of the child, establishment, and doctrinal viewpoint. From that, they have a basis from which they can discover their talents and their abilities and other assets that they might have in the physical realm and develop them with honor. We don't have programs here except for prep school, and we teach doctrine. That's what we do here. Now, I will tell you this. The deacons and I have discussed in the past the idea of having some kind of activity for children based on Bible study. Based on Bible study. And I don't care if you haul in 100 kids in this gymnasium. If you want to teach Bible class in here to a bunch of children, get with me. We'll work it out. Bring children in here. Let them ask questions. I'll teach if necessary. But how about spaghetti suppers and volleyball games and going out into the woods? That's a good idea. You don't want to start this. Oh, and then the bowling and then all of the others. And the cafeteria and, you know, let's rub elbows and eat popcorn and watch a movie. Unbelievers do this. Our time logged in the church should be designed to advance the souls of those who attend. Unbelievers go to movies and bowl. Surely they must bowl. 10. Without these attitudes, the child may do well in sports, but he will not be a good sport. He may play music excellently, but the music he plays may be far less than excellent. I am sure that there are some people who play their instrument well. Segovia said that an electric guitar was not an instrument. Therefore, if you play one well, it doesn't mean anything. He may be an influential performer, but his influence may be for evil rather than good. He could be Oliver Stone or some of the people he hires. I'm sure Oliver Stone is good at what he does. It's just that what he does is evil and bad. I wouldn't go to one of his movies if you held a gun to my head. I would not give him a dime of my money. And he may transfer his society's milieu and zeitgeist to Kansas, but only their flaws, not their virtues, as we have in what's called modern art. When people have correct thought, it is expressed in what they do. And therefore, correct thought should take precedence over what's done. There's nothing wrong with all of these things I've mentioned as examples. I think they're wonderful and should be pursued, but you will reach a dead end, your child will, if there's no thought behind all of these activities, whichever one he might choose to amplify. So remember point 11, God created the soul, and it is eternal. Human procreation created the body, and it is fallen and temporal. So we can stand around and admire the little baby, but we cannot see his soul. And we can look at the little body and say, oh, he's got great big strong legs, as I've said about Ryan. Obviously a future pulling guard for the University of Alabama. But Alabama's had some pulling guards in the past who were derelicts. We've had safeties that have gotten us into NCAA probation. Excellent safety, but not very virtuous. Human procreation created the body, and it is fallen and temporal. It is the soul that is saved, and to which is imputed the resurrection body, which God will create. In the end, all that we are will be a direct creation of God. Our soul united eternally to a resurrection body. Presently, we're handicapped. The soul created immediately by God at selection has been imputed to a humanly created body that is fallen, corrupt, and destined to destruction. And if that's the case, and the soul is inseparably united with the body until physical birth occurs, what is it that must be resolved before that future date occurs? What will happen to the soul when it is separated from the corrupt body? Where will it go? Where will it spend its time? Will it be in the eternal future face to face with the Lord, or the eternal future face to face in the lake of fire with all of the other fallen humans, Nephilim, and demons? That's your future if you're an unbeliever. It is the soul that is saved and to which is imputed the resurrection body. The human body is corrupt and is destined for death and decay. I can attest to that. As I stand before you right now, I decompose. You're decomposing too. Some of you look better in your decomposition than the rest of us, but you are decomposing. 12. Thus the body, with its talents and abilities, is to be developed and utilized for good. But these things cannot be accomplished unless the soul directs the process based on establishment integrity, or preferably a combination of establishment and biblical integrity. That would be the case for believers. 13. The contrast between the origin of the soul and body is why there is no marriage in heaven. Some people ask, why is there no marriage in heaven? Well, God creates the soul to have both a temporal and eternal relationship with Him. Temporal in time, imputed at the moment of selection, and then at the moment of salvation, that soul is saved and has an eternal future with Him. And then once physical death occurs, the soul separates from the body and instantaneously goes to the third heaven face to face with the Lord. So God created that soul at the moment of selection to have both a temporal and eternal relationship with Him. The body is created by human procreation and is corrupted by genetic sin with which God can never have fellowship. All the great people in the world, they make statues of them, photographs, autographed photographs. Now they stink it. Where's the soul? What happened to that? And they accomplished great things in time in certain categories of endeavor. Where are they now? Their body rots in the cold, hard ground. Sound like a bluegrass song, dude. Oh. With this body there can be no fellowship. 14. Once the eternal state begins, procreation therefore ceases. Some of you grow arrogant about your ability to procreate, possibly. Think you could create a few more stud muffins along the way. Well, try out a resurrection body. Can you bring that about? No, you can't. God will, for those who are believers. And so once this eternal state begins, procreation ceases. All believers' earthly relationships are restored except for the physical. Thank God to that. All are free of the influence of the sinful nature. All are in status quo perfection in resurrection bodies. All are willing followers of God and Christ, and possess a fervent desire to worship and serve them. And that's our eternal state. And the physical body is not involved. It was temporary, it is gone, it is forgotten, and happily so. And the question arises, do you believe it? 15. Getting children to join up and follow up is the objective of parents. Join up and follow up. Their goal is to instill into their children the essentials of establishment and doctrinal integrity upon which they can build as adults. Basics by the parents. They grow in grace once they leave the home, establish their own household, and begin to pursue truth on their own. They've taken with them an arsenal of thought developed over 20 years, and they use that as a basis from which they then move into spiritual maturity if they haven't accomplished it beforehand. Their methods of accomplishing these objectives and goals, their meaning the parents' methods of accomplishing these objectives and goals are benevolence and severity. 16. Fear is not only a sin, but a strong emotion based on instinct to survive. You will find that babies are very easily frightened. They don't have an inventory of problem-solving devices yet. Therefore, even loud noises is very upsetting to them. And some children are thrown off by certain actions. Things are too quick or fast for them. That upsets them. And there some maybe even react to animals. I don't know. As with all emotion, it is a reactive factor to perceive threat or danger. And that's true in any case. Wherever there's fear, it is a reactive factor to perceived threat or danger. And fear, without a problem-solving device, is always irrational. By that I mean we are all going to be put in a circumstance, we are occasionally, where we're afraid. For example, many of you may have been afraid driving over here tonight. From things that were going on the freeway. And you were like, oh, Margaret, look at this. And then you realize, oh, there's a wall of fire around our whatever. And you made it here. But we are frightened on occasion, and then we get control of this immediately through the faith rest drill, and we have a doctrinal conclusion that gives us tranquility of soul, and we move on. But without problem-solving devices, all thought is irrational once you're struck with an emotional sin like fear. This fear is willing to compromise, capitulate, and concede in order to ensure safety. and therefore fear plagues the population of client nation America, we are willing to compromise, capitulate, and concede our freedoms in order for a measure of human safety, of which there is none. And so fear is the source of cowardice, hypocrisy, and duplicity in most legislation. 17. A child should never fear his parents. A child should respect his parents. If there is fear, it should be directed toward wrongdoing and its consequences. In the English translations of the Bible, oftentimes we see that we fear God. You should fear God. Well, fear is a sin. So you're not to fear God in the sense of an emotional sin. And when properly translated, the word fear actually would do better by the English word respect. And why do we respect God? Because He is consistent in His management of our lives. When we do good, we are rewarded through blessings. We experience options. We have tranquility of soul. We have a concept in our mind that we're doing the right thing, and that is always encouraging. When we know that the decision we've made is based on the Word of God. But when we do wrongly, we learn that we're disciplined for it, that our future options are limited, that we develop certain mental attitudes that do not promote tranquility of soul, such as guilt or remorse or what have you. And we learn after a time that it is easier to do the former than the latter. It is more beneficial and it is more encouraging. A child, therefore, should never fear his parents. He should respect his parents. And in the sense that we respect God is the same idea we have here. Why do we respect God? Because He consistently will discipline us for wrongdoing, but is willing to love us, bless us, and reward us otherwise. And therefore, when we behave, it is because we respect the severity that would come for misbehavior. So if there is fear, it should be directed toward wrongdoing and its consequences. Parents should be respected as God's instrument of administering discipline for wrongdoing. Therefore, whose fault is it when severity is unleashed? It is the culprit, the child, who has been engaged in wrongdoing, and he learns from discipline that wrongdoing will not be accepted. It never is accepted. It is consistently dealt with by severity, and he ultimately learns it is better to do right. And in doing right, he does so out of respect. And that respect avoids wrongdoing because of the consequences that would ensue. 18. Disrespect, then, is a reciprocal love motivated by the parent's unconditional love for the child. And I've noted for you that unconditional love is expressed in two ways, primarily by benevolence. Unconditional love for the child. But when necessary, severity. But severity balanced by benevolence. And that is an expression of unconditional love of parent to child. And we've noted how God is involved in this approach to us in Romans 11:22. So this develops into an aggressive love manifest by the child's enduring loyalty and devotion for his parents. He's loyal to his parents because they are fair with him. They always do the right thing. They reward him, rub him on the forehead between the eyes, equivalent. They reward him when he does right. They discipline him when he does wrongly. Now, listen. Reward is not money. Reward is not stuff. Reward is encouragement to the mental attitude to do right. You did well. What if you're stone cold broke? Can you reward your children? Yes. Therefore, or is it a requirement to have stuff in order to reward children who do good? No. Absolutely not. The encouragement, the reward here has to do with the mind, not the body. Children absolutely will follow you into battle
if you will continually tell them you're doing well. You did fine at that. You're going to be real good at this. You're going to get a lot better at that. That's the kind of encouragement that's needed. And when they do wrongly, then you're in their face telling them, well, now here we go. I hate to do this, but guess what? Here we are again, and we're about to get severe. And you know the penalty clause. And then the penalty clause is based on the equivalency of the crime. And so a child eventually develops an aggressive love for the parents. And that means enduring loyalty and devotion to them. And so you learn this on the street. Nobody says anything about anybody's mama. And you fist up at that. And that's called, I am going to defend my mother, or her father, as the case might be. But primarily mother. Mothers get defended more than fathers do. That's enduring loyalty and devotion being expressed. 19. So the home is the round pin in which join-up occurs between children and parents. It creates the context in which conversation and conversion actually can take place. The conversion for a child. And I'm dealing primarily here with small children from birth up. It's about the past that, I don't know the words, this toddler and then this child and then there's these other things. But I'm thinking preschoolers here because that's where all the damage is done. If you can do it right in these first 5 to 6 years and then make sure they get a good education, a good basic education in grades 1 through 3 without all the propaganda, the Frankfurt philosophies and all of that bilge, then they're pretty well founded for life. So the home is the round pin in which join-up occurs between children and parents. It creates the context in which conversion takes place. Conversion meaning join up and then follow up. And then, of course, conversation is required, and that is the communication between the two entities. 20, context refers to environment or setting, as we've noted. So a couple of questions arise. Is the home environment non-threatening? And is it viewed by the child as a place of security? Now, a preschool child is just like a flight animal. They're there to survive. And if he feels secure, then he's going to have a stable approach to life there in the home. Second question. Or, is the home environment threatening and perceived by the child as a place of insecurity? 21. It is obvious that the former is a context in which desired objectives may be more quickly achieved. And I say more quickly. Children are phenomenal in that they can be ensconced in a very, let's call it negative environment, and emerge as fine people. And this can occur in a household in which some do not emerge as fine people. My mother was born in the teens, 1918. And so when the Depression hit, she was 12. And about along in there is where my grandfather up and got gone and got lost. And left my grandmother behind with 4 children in the midst of the Depression. And she was 12 and she had a couple of younger brothers. And she had an older brother. And the older brother was always a problem because he rebelled and resented the whole situation, did not orient and adjust very well. And then my mother, who was a wonderful woman, as was one of the younger uncles, a wonderful man. And then the youngest always had his problems as well. So in the same bad environment, you have 2 people who accomplished the end of becoming good citizens, where the other 2 always were on the edge. So you can have a bad environment, a depraved environment, and the children somehow can come out of this. That's the grace of God. But you don't want to shoot craps with this. It would be better if you could provide a 2-family home, stable through establishment and doctrinal viewpoint, utilizing benevolence and severity in the rearing of children, and to do so on a consistent basis day in and day out. Then, if somebody goes south on you, there's always a black sheep somewhere. And they're just going to make, see, in a good environment, you're going to have black sheep. So volition turns out to be that factor that always has to be considered. So it is obvious that the former is the context in which desired objectives may be more quickly achieved. The trainer's objective is to ask the horse to willingly allow itself to be saddled, bridled, and ridden. And we're speaking of a horse here that comes into the corral as an untrained animal, let's say. Not necessarily wild, although it could be. But a horse that's never been ridden, never been broken, so to speak. And within 30 minutes, it's got a rider on it. 30 minutes or so. And so, the trainer starts out here at this point asking the horse, do you want to cooperate or don't you? There's a volitional issue here. The horse is permitted to have its own free will. You want to go away, go away. But don't go away a little, go away a lot. Just get out of here. And the horse decides, no, I'd rather stay because as a herd animal, if I'm isolated, I can't survive. And so, such is the case with a child. They're going to stay. They got nowhere to go. In fact, they can't get out. They may crawl. They're old enough, but, you know, there's the door. And they don't operate their handles very well. So they're trapped in the pen. They're not going anywhere. So inside the pen, what's going to happen? Is there going to be a communication here? Will there be a conversion? Is it going to be the execution of this system or not? So, in essence, you're asking the child, will you willingly allow yourself to be saddled, bridled, and ridden? 22. The parent's objective is to ask the child to trust them. That's the saddle. When you get to this point right here, and I don't guess I have a saddle thing. I've got one, but it's not here. When you put a saddle on this horse here, you have got to get him to trust you first. You do not walk up to him and put a saddle on his back. He thinks it's a cougar. And he's going to run and buck and do all kinds of gyrations to get the cougar off his back. So if you get him to take a saddle, it's because he trusts you first. So therefore, to get a child to trust you is like convincing a horse to take a saddle. Then comes the bridle. Asking a child to submit to your direction is like putting a bridle on a horse. The bridle is what tells the horse under minimum levels of severity whether to go left or right or backwards or forwards. And then finally, to voluntarily place himself under the parent's control. That's the rider. They ride him. Children say, my parents ride me all the time. Well, you're bloody right. They're riding you for sure. You just don't, you haven't been broken yet. Those that are broken properly, willingly, are ridden. When the horseman gets on in the saddle with the reins in hand leading to the bridle, he is in control of that animal. And the animal willingly goes where the rider wants him to go. And you don't get to that point until the horse trusts you. You have to build trust, and then you go from there. And then there are policies, submit to the direction, that is the bridle. And then, of course, there is the authority. That's the parent, and that's the rider on the horse. He's the authority, he determines what the policy is. We're going right now. And the minute we're going to go left, and then I'm going to ask you to back up. And the horse willingly does this. And by the way, if he doesn't, it's out to the wall again. 22, then, the parent's objective is to ask the horse to trust them, the child, submit to their direction, the bridle, and to voluntarily place himself under their control, that's the rider. 23, the key to accomplishing these objectives, then, is trust. Building trust with a horse is critical to his conversion and join-up. We can note some excellent applications then from Monty Roberts. This chapter is called Building Trust. Chapter 3, in From My Hands to Yours, Lessons from a Lifetime of Training Championship Horses, page 26 and 27. He writes that trust is the basis of everything I accomplish with a horse. The basis is trust. And join-up is proof of the existence of trust within that relationship. This horse voluntarily comes up and puts his nose on this man's shoulder. After having done nothing but run around the pen and perk his ear up and watch him and see if he's a predator or not. And then negotiate and say, I want to come in, I'll let you be the boss. And he comes in and joins up with him. And then the trainer turns around and rewards him by rubbing him between the eyes on the forehead in his blind spot. And that's trust. The horse trusts him and he's rewarded for this. So to read that line again, trust is the basis of everything I accomplish with a horse, and join up is proof of the existence of trust within that relationship. By establishing trust, I'm creating a zone around me where the horse feels comfortable enough to willingly join up with me, At the moment of join up, the horse comes to me and says, I'll stay with you, I trust you. I am a herd animal, and I can only survive if I have friends. And if that's not true for preschoolers, I don't know what. They're a herd animal. They can't survive on their own. If they're isolated, they will die. And we see it in the news from time to time where children are isolated at that age and they die. He says, I have to have friends. The horse does. What's the child say? I need parents. So analysis, point one. Through trust, horses join up with humans. Through trust, sinners join up with Christ for salvation of their souls. The first authority figures for a child are his parents. Through trust, the child joins up with them in a process called bonding. I wanted to try and correlate this with imprinting a horse, but it turned out that didn't work. Except to this degree. That when a human deals with a horse during birth and immediately thereafter, that horse is imprinted with certain concepts by touch and feel. That enables him to be more easily trained when he reaches the age where that kind of procedure can begin. And such is the case with a small child. He can be imprinted through the techniques that we've been noting, where the parent, through benevolence, establishes this silent communication with the child. I mean, a mother holding a child to her breast is communication. And the mother needs to do it, not some woman down the street for 8 hours a day. I know that there are occasions where women have to work and they have small children. I am not going to be swayed in my teaching because of these circumstances. My job is to teach you what the best scenario is. You, before the Lord, must deal with other scenarios. I am trying to teach you how to get it done right or how to give yourself the best opportunity to get it done right. So think about that before you procreate. The first authority figure then for the child is his parents. Through trust, the child joins up with them in a process called bonding. Two, the concept of trust needs to be defined from the language of Scripture, and we note the Greek of the New Testament from the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 6, pages 1 through 7. This is the definition for pytho. That's P-E-I-T-H-O, pytho. And pytho means, in a basic definition, to have confidence, to give credence. If See, to have faith in someone, you must have confidence in them and give them credence. To be convinced. Why do you place your faith in Christ for salvation? You're convinced He can do it. You give Him the credibility. That's credence. You know, I understand you have the qualifications to pull this off. Then, secondly, to have confidence in a command. Once you have faith in Christ, then you will submit to what He tells you to do. You have confidence in His commands that if you follow them, you will be blessed and rewarded, and that you will be able to serve Him more effectively. Hence, to obey, and then also to be persuaded. Trust includes all of these concepts. If you trust someone, you will obey them, because you have confidence that they have the qualifications to lead you. In the New Testament, it means first to trust and then to rely on. You're relying on Christ to save you. I can't come before you today and say, except from the Scripture, I can't say to you personally that you're going to go to heaven. I can say to you that if you believe in Christ according to the Scripture, you go to heaven. Now, what does that mean? You're really placing your faith in nothing that I say, but what the Scripture says. You put your faith in the Word of God and His integrity to tell the truth. Therefore, do you believe that when you die, your soul is saved and you'll be in heaven? Pytho includes this concept of relying on someone and trusting them to do what they say. To be convinced, or persuaded, to follow, to obey. The meaning can be to obey, and for example, James chapter 3, verse 3. There James writes, "Now if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well." Now, obey there is pytho. So we go back to our trifecta of saddle, bridle, and rider. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they may obey us. See, obey is free will. They willingly follow. And then we, by this process, direct their entire body as well. And that means behavior. They volitionally follow the directive, and then we direct the entire horse's body. Look at this. Look at this. A man may weigh 200 pounds. This old boy here weighs 1,000. He could eat his lunch if he wanted to. He could rear up on his hind legs for those front feet of his and pound him into the ground, or he could kick him with the rear ones, chase him down if he wanted to run, follow him all day if necessary. This horse could control him if he knew to or wanted to. You put a man up on there with a bridle and a bit in his mouth, and this horse has willingly submitted to the saddle, willingly submitted to the bridle, willingly submitted to the rider. He is willingly going to submit to the direction of the rider. He will follow policy and do it willingly. And it says so in James 3, verse 3. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, we direct their entire body as well. I'm telling you, there's been joining up and follow-up there. So the saddle is trust from benevolence. You don't get a saddle on a horse from severity. You get it on through benevolence. This man's father used to take 6 weeks to break a horse through violence. He does it in 30 minutes through benevolence. Gets the saddle on through benevolence in 30 minutes. So the saddle represents trust from benevolence. The bridle represents submission to authority by severity if necessary. And the rider represents parental guidance toward maturity. And therefore, a horse can become better and better at what it does. If it's a quarter horse working with cattle and that kind of thing, whatever it is, racehorse, Monty Roberts specializes in training horses for the track. That's what his specialty is. Other people do it for show. They train horses for show. Our friend up in Sioux Falls does that branch of horse training. There are those who train horses for other things, like a rodeo. George Strait trains horses for team roping. There are people who train horses for any number of things, like quarter horses for droves of cattle and so on. And nevertheless, whatever the RFC horses have areas of expertise too. Now, what is their area of expertise? What do you start with? You say, okay, Mr. Quarter Horse, let's go outside and round us up some cattle? No. You work with his mind first. You work with benevolence to get him into the ring willingly. Then, through trust, you put the saddle on him. Through trust, you put on a bridle. And through trust, you put on a rider. All of it through benevolence and severity when necessary. Back out to the wall if he disagrees. Confidence, I conclude with a final paragraph from Friedrich. Confidence in God is taken in the radical sense in which it includes absolute surrender of one's own assurance. Self-centeredness is gone in this concept. It's not self, it's the trainer. It's not self, it's the parent. It is thus united with obedience, which is free from all autonomy. So, when you believe in Christ, you surrender your autonomy. You're now under His direction, His guidance, His authority, and you're under His command, and you submit to that willingly, and you follow Him. Join up needs to be proceeded by follow up. And when a child joins up with his parents, then he has to be trained to follow them and to do so willingly. And benevolence, which is, of course, driven home and protected by severity when necessary, is the system. Point three. Plan of God is designed to introduce authority, order, and discipline to children by means of parents. That's the plan of God. How does this mental attitude develop? Who is responsible for the system that gets them from A to B? It's the parents. Divinely delegated plenipotentiary authority. And before a child comes to know trust and obey God, he is introduced to these concepts in the context of the home. And therefore, there will come a day when the child will be introduced to God and Christ as Savior. And before that occurs, these concepts have to be learned in the home. Submission to authority, the release of personal autonomy, willingness to obey, and to do so because you know, A, it's serving those you respect, and secondly, they will reward you for it. So before a child comes to know, trust, and obey God, he is introduced to these concepts in the context of the home. So in essence, this preliminary training of the unbeliever child is designed to get him to the point to where at the age of accountability, when he hears the gospel, he will be oriented mentally to submit to the authority of God. And so file four, the child instinctively and willingly joins up with his parents at birth and bonds to the mother. He is willing to follow up with father and mother as they give direction. And we'll continue with these concepts on Thursday evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, our privilege to study it. We thank you for the illustrations we've discovered as they amplify your plan and our approach not only to child rearing, but our relationship with others. Motivate us by these things as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.